Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Happy New Year, everybody. It is so good to be with you in 2025. If you're new with us, so glad you're here. My name's Dave, one of the pastors here. I get to share the word with you this morning. But in this new season, I hope you're already crushing your New Year's resolutions. You already all look fitter and healthier. You look amazing. This is great. But welcome to APA. Many of you, like me, probably had some family gatherings over Christmas season. Any people have family gatherings over the Christmas season? Yeah, sometimes those are great. Sometimes they're not so great, right? Some of us are fortunate enough to have families that normally have relatively healthy dynamics. Others of us have families that where the dynamics aren't all that great, and we just kind of get through those gatherings, right? We kind of grit our teeth and bear it a little bit. And sometimes what can happen at a family dinner table over turkey is the conversations get a little bit awkward. You know what I'm talking about? Because every family has at least one extended relative that initiates the awkwardness. You might have a crazy uncle, or you might have an aunt who loves the Christmas wine a little bit too much and starts telling everyone her opinions. Or maybe you have a couple of cousins who you're pretty sure there's a warrant out for their arrest because they, for some reason, won't cross the border. I don't know. And if you can't figure out who the odd family member is in your extended family, it's probably you. So we all have one. And sometimes what happens is at the turkey dinner table, you know, someone starts telling about, you know, talking about their opinions about Donald Trump, or starts sharing their theories about the orbs over New Jersey, or starts talking about the rapture, or starts talking about all kinds of wild things, and it starts to get a little awkward. And some people love it. Some people want to engage and jump into the debate and really share their opinions and have a good argument. And other people start to slide under the table, hoping that things calm down and they can go home as soon as possible. But what often happens is people start to have conversations, whether it's at a family dinner or at work or at a coffee shop, and there's lots of controversial cultural issues on right now. There's cultural wars going on right now in a lot of ways, where there's lots of big topics that can create tensions between families or friends or in any kind of relationships. And I think that neither the approach of aggressive engagement nor complete avoidance is the appropriate way to engage with awkward conversations. I think Jesus wants us to engage in the big questions of the day, but he also models for us and teaches us a more loving and generous and curious and service-oriented approach than we often see modeled for us in the news media or among political pundits or even among some of our family and friends. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to get a little bit awkward. We're going to look at four topics that have often sparked awkward conversations, and I'm hoping that maybe I can provide a little bit of a model that might be a little bit more loving and gospel-centered towards some of these topics. I also hope to maybe provide some measure of framework for some of these discussions so you can have them in a more gentle, loving, and curious way. So we're going to talk about how Christians engage in politics. We're going to talk about some of the bioethical issues like abortion and euthanasia. We're going to talk about gender ideology. We got some great guest speakers actually coming for that at the end of the month. And the plan is not to get up here and just preach to the choir. Like, I recognize that a good percentage of you in this room are probably going to agree with the same things that I believe about these things. And so I'm not just going to get up here and have a rally and say, you guys are all right, and all the pagans out there are wrong, and just make you feel good about your beliefs. But I want to actually challenge us. It's not about being right and winning arguments. I don't just want to give you more bullets for your gun so you can shoot the next liberal you see. I want us to learn how to be more loving and curious and generous and kind so that we can model a better way in practicing the way of Jesus in our community and having good conversations that are less awkward and more productive. So today is maybe the least awkward conversation on our list, just to get us warmed up. I'm framing each title of each sermon as kind of a question, maybe a statement that someone might say to you to get an awkward conversation started, maybe an accusatory statement or an erroneous belief that is kind of baiting you into a conversation. And of course, the rule of thumb in civilized conversations around the family dinner table is don't talk about religion and politics. And so next week is politics, and this week is more the religion conversation. So here's what you may have heard someone say this to you, or some variation of this, coming on screen. Something like, faith is just belief without evidence. Faith is just belief without evidence. Have you heard something like this? Maybe another variation is, you just believe in a collection of made-up fairy tales. There's no evidence for the existence of God, so why should any thinking person believe in God? Or something like, science has disproven Christianity. Biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins probably said it in the least charitable way I've heard. He says this, faith is like a mental illness. A great cop-out, the excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. That'll start an awkward conversation if someone said that around your family dinner table. It's an accusatory way of bringing up this conversation, and it baits the believer into a defensive position to maybe get combative, which is not a healthy way to approach a controversial topic. I remember being a student at the University of Victoria, and one of the classes I took was philosophy of religion, and really the entire theme of the class was looking at the debate about whether or not God exists. And so we looked at all kinds of philosophical and scientific and historical evidence for or against the existence of God and the claims of religion in general. And the professor was an atheist and most of the time did an okay job of being unbiased. But in hindsight, after the course, as I learned more, I felt like there were certain things that he didn't necessarily represent well in what I believed. And one of the topics that we discussed was faith, just faith in general. And the way he defined faith for the class was basically in that statement. He defined faith as belief without evidence. That faith, a person of faith, is someone who believes things with no evidence. Maybe you're emotionally attached to an idea. There's just something that you wish were true. And because there's no evidence for it, or there's evidence to the contrary for it, the way to engage with it then is to ignore all that and just have faith. And I remember in that moment being, I don't think that's what faith is, and the conversation kind of went on like that. But that's not really how the Bible defines faith. It's not how Jesus defines faith. And of course, faith is seen in the scriptures as a virtue. We're called to be people of faith. Jesus even chastised people for lacking faith. But the Bible doesn't call us to be people of blind faith or faith in something in the face of contrary evidence. Biblical faith has more to do with loyalty to our Lord. Trust in Him, even in the face of trials and temptations and persecutions, sticking with what we know is true, even in the face of all kinds of things coming against us. That's what biblical faith is. I'll get more into that later. But I want to illustrate the topic today with a famous story from Scripture. It was actually used, scriptures like this have actually been used by atheists like my philosophy teacher to prove the point of this awkward conversation, to prove the point that Christians believe things without evidence. But it's actually, when we look at it, you'll see it's actually doing the opposite. It's inviting us to examine the evidence in order to come to a conclusion of faith. You can open up to John chapter 20. It's a famous story of doubting Thomas. The whole chapter of John 20 is actually a story of multiple doubters, and Thomas just gets the bad reputation because he was the last one in the list, and Jesus directly chastised him for his doubt. But what's happened is Jesus has died on the cross. It's now Sunday, and everybody has doubted him. Everybody's abandoned him, run away. And the first story is about Mary, who sees Jesus outside the empty tomb, and she had doubted. And then the next story is about Jesus appearing to all the disciples except for Thomas, and they had been doubting. But Thomas missed out on that appearance to the 10 other disciples. Judas was gone already. There were 10 other disciples. Thomas missed out on that, and the story picks up in verse 24. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." In some ways, Thomas was ahead of his time philosophically. He's more of a modernist, and the modernist idea is that we don't believe anything unless there is empirical proof that it's true. And so Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I actually get to examine the physical body of the resurrected Lord. I'm going to doubt until that happens." But Thomas is relatable. We would all wish to have the experience the other 10 disciples had if we had missed out. "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I get to have the same experience that you guys believe." Thomas's doubt is relatable. We've all struggled with doubt. I've struggled with doubt. I'm sure you've struggled with doubt. According to Barna research from a few years ago, 2 out of 3 Christians admit to having at least one season in their life, long season in their life, where they struggle with not just regular doubt, but significant doubt. And according to the same research, 1 out of every 4 Christians is struggling with doubt right now. 25% of the Christians in this room are going through a season of doubt. Thomas is relatable. We all struggle with doubting our faith. And so, verse 26, here we get a week later. 8 days later, it says, the disciples were together again, and this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." So Jesus shows up out of nowhere in a very supernatural way, and he invites Thomas to do exactly what Thomas demanded he required in order to believe that Jesus was alive. He invited him to examine the healed wounds in his hands and in his side to say, "Yes, Thomas, I am alive. I have risen from the dead." And Thomas believes. Verse 28, he says, "My Lord and my God." He makes this incredible declaration of faith, this confession that Jesus is his Lord, which means Jesus is the boss. He's in charge. He rules over everything. He has a right to tell me how to live. "And my God," meaning Jesus truly is God in the flesh. The one God of the ancient creeds of Israel has come to live among us in the form Jesus Christ. But then Jesus rebukes Thomas. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." In other words, Jesus gives Thomas a bit of a slap on the wrist. "Thomas, why did you need to see me in order to believe? You should have believed without this opportunity to examine my physical body." And so this is where the philosophers and the critics jump in and say, "See, This is what we're talking about. Jesus is telling Thomas that he should believe without evidence. He should have just believed. He shouldn't have had to question anything. He shouldn't have needed to examine his body. He should just believe." Jesus is telling Thomas, like, "Listen, everybody else from here on out isn't going to have this opportunity. The people of APA 2,000 years from now are not going to have this opportunity. You should have just believed blindly like the rest of the people." But this is actually not what this passage is talking about. Critics will say that this is maybe an indication that there was a conspiracy among the disciples to insert this story as a way to moralize blind belief. As they spread their message, they wanted to make it a virtue to believe blindly without evidence because they couldn't provide evidence. So, Jesus said you should believe blindly, and if you do that, you'll be obeying him and you'll be blessed. But it's actually the opposite of what this passage is trying to say. Because right after Jesus rebukes Thomas, this is what John says, the very next verse. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So listen to what John's saying. These disciples that are in this story, they all saw tons of stuff. And there's lots of stuff I didn't even write about, but I have carefully curated all the things that I've written about in my book to give you eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said and what he did so that you can believe. And when you believe, you'll have life by the power of his name. So what's John saying? Is he telling his readers to believe without any evidence? No, he's saying, I have written this entire book to provide eyewitness accounts, to provide evidence for you so that you can believe. In a court case, what term do you use to describe eyewitness testimony? Evidence. It's evidence. Eyewitness testimony is some of the strongest possible evidence for establishing truth. John, the author, was an eyewitness, and he's recorded his own eyewitness testimony and the eyewitness testimony of his friends and colleagues, because the eyewitness testimony has been provided so that the rest of us who didn't see it have the opportunity to believe. You're not being asked to believe without evidence. It's not a virtue of Christian faith to believe without evidence. Thomas was not told by Jesus that he should have believed without evidence. He was told that the evidence of his friends telling him that Jesus was alive should have been enough for him. Thomas, you had 11 of your best friends tell you that they saw me a week ago. That's evidence. That's plenty of evidence for you to have believed what they said was true. Imagine a murder trial, and there's a jury, and during the trial, there are 11 eyewitnesses of the murder who get brought up to the stand under sworn testimony, and they all point at the defendant, and they say, "We saw him do it. We saw Mr. Smith kill Mr. Jones. This is how it was." They all gave the correct details. They all pointed. They all gave eyewitness testimony. And then at the end of the trial, the jury gets up and says, "We find the defendant not guilty." Why? Because no one on the jury saw it happen. There may have been 11 eyewitnesses, but no one on the jury was an eyewitness, so we don't believe it's true. That would be crazy. 11 eyewitnesses like that would be plenty to convict the defendant of the crime. That's what Thomas is ignoring. He's saying, "I don't care that the people I trust most told me that it's true. I need to see it." And Jesus is saying, "Listen, you were given plenty of evidence to believe that it was true. Why couldn't you believe your trusted friends?" All this to say, this just proves in one way that the Bible is not actually asking us to believe blindly. Instead, it is written for us so that we will be able to examine the evidence as it is and come to have faith in Jesus. Eyewitness testimony is such a strong testimony. Men and women of God who saw these events firsthand and across space and time are calling out to us, "Believe, believe, believe. It's true, because if you believe, you'll have life." In addition to the eyewitness testimony, there's lots of philosophical, archaeological, historical, and scientific evidence and arguments for the truth claims of Christianity. We're not going to go through a big survey of that today, maybe another time or another context. But I'm also not going to say that Christianity is 100%, every claim of Christianity is 100% proven, because evidence and proof are different things. But the claim that there's no evidence is quite an ignorant claim. Now, Christianity uses the word faith for a very specific reason, I think. Because on the other end of all of the evidence is not a concept, not just a truth, not a force or a power, but on the other end of all the evidence is a person. And faith is the word you use to interact with a person. The Bible uses the word faith because on the other end of all of this evidence is Jesus. On the other end of all this evidence is God, who is a person. When I was dating Rebecca and trying to decide whether or not I wanted to marry her, I had no ability to prove empirically that we would have a successful lifelong marriage. There's no lab test for that. There's no mathematical equation to prove that someone is going to be a faithful partner for the next 80 years. So what do we do to make that decision? Well, I had to, over a long period of time and through many different circumstances, to witness her consistency of character and our compatibility and our shared vision for the future, to see, okay, there's lots of evidence here that this really could work. And then what did I have to do? I had to take a leap of faith. Because on the other end of all that evidence was not a concept or a formula or a force or just even a truth. It was a person that I was interacting with. And to interact with a person, I use faith. And so far, it's worked out all right. All right? So when you examine the truth claims of Christianity, you'll never get to a point where you can send off samples to a lab and get the results back which say true or untrue. But you can collect enough evidence to take a leap of faith to commit yourself to a relationship with the Lord of the universe and the Savior of all. Here's another passage of scripture that skeptics will use to talk about faith being with no evidence. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Just this short little line gets used. Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. So the criticism is, see, look, Paul is saying, close your eyes, believe blindly, just have faith in the face of lack of evidence or contrary evidence. Just forget about that stuff and just have faith. But it's not actually what Paul is trying to get at. Paul's reflecting in this passage, if you read it, he's reflecting about the fact that sometimes what we see around us and what we experience in our daily experiences will deceive us into believing something that we know isn't true. While our senses and our feelings can often give us accurate information, they also often lie to us, and we need to use faith to remind ourselves of what's actually true. Let me give you an example. Did you know that in British Columbia, there are no crocodiles in our freshwater lakes? Did you know this? It's true. It's a fact. Look it up, okay? So, I have always, it's kind of a confession time, I've always carried a slight phobia of open water. I don't know if anybody is like me. Maybe it's because I watched Jaws when I was too young. But whether it's in the ocean or whether it's in the lake when I'm in open water and I can't see the bottom and there's shadows and ripples and heaven forbid a piece of seaweed touches my toes, my brain just starts, I don't know, my lizard brain gets anxious and fearful and something happens. And so here's the thing. I also, years ago, I watched that movie Lake Placid. Anyone know that movie? It's a movie about a summer town that has a lake and a giant crocodile somehow gets there, I forget how, and starts eating all the unsuspecting beach, you know, the swimmers in the lake. But that movie was filmed on Vancouver Island at Shawnigan Lake. And I grew up on the island, and even to this day, we go to Shawnigan Lake almost every summer because we have a friend with a cabin there, and we swim in that lake. And every time I'm in Shawnigan Lake, I have to remind myself of the fact that there are no crocodiles in fresh water lakes in British Columbia, because the lake weed touches my toes, the shadows start moving, I'm in open water, and I have to resist like pushing my kids and swimming away and, you know, leaving them to the croc. But what am I doing there? What am I doing there? My senses are lying to me. My anxieties are lying to me. What I feel and what I see is actually lying to me. So what I have to do is interact with what I know to be true. I have to go back and believe what I know to be true instead of allowing my sight and my feelings to lie to me. So Christians are not told in Scripture to believe without evidence. We're told to hang on to what we know to be true, even when our senses are lying to us, even when everybody else disagrees with us, even when things are trying to tell us opposite. We go, no, I know what's true, and I'm going to hang on to that by faith. I know God is good, even if my life is going bad right now. I know God's a healer, even if I'm sick right now. I know God's a provider, even if I'm currently in lack. I know God has good plans for me, even though 2024 was terrible. Don't let the moments lead you to lose faith in the greater reality of what's actually true. So here's where I want to steer the rest of the conversation today, because it'll set us up for the coming weeks as well. We're not going to do, as I said, a survey of all the evidence of Christianity. I recommend good books like Mark Clark's The Problem of God or Tim Keller's The Reason for God. Those are fantastic books that just give a good survey of all this stuff. Instead, I want to talk about the idea of worldview. Worldview. Again, that'll set us up for the coming weeks. This is where we can turn an awkward conversation into just a regular, curious conversation, to stop arguing and start learning about each other. One of the best strategies to avoid awkward conversations is to not give in to the pressure of being on the defensive. And so we can start to ask questions, we can start to learn, we can start to be curious. Because here's the deal, no one's getting argued into the kingdom. I've never seen people who are yelling at each other and screaming at each other and telling each other they're idiots for believing what they believe, and at the end, they're hugging and crying and saying, "You were right all along, it never happens." So there's got to be better ways to engage with controversial conversations. And I think one of the best ways to make conversations less awkward is to start being curious, to ask question of the person who's challenging your views. Rebecca admitted that she's been using this tactic on me lately. And I don't know if we'll get in trouble even for sharing this, but we were on a walk yesterday, and often when we go for a walk, we kind of check in on our relationship and talk about what's going on, and she said that lately, when I've been doing things that have frustrated her, or things that in the past would start an awkward conversation or an argument, she has used the tactic of being curious. So I do something annoying or frustrating, and she starts to ask herself, well, why did he do that? You know, what's upsetting him? What's he frustrated in? What's going on in his life right now that would make him react like that? And I appreciate it, because I think it's been helping. She's doing a great job. She's used this tactic of being curious, and it's reduced the tensions in our relationship. And I think we can do the same thing in the tensions in awkward conversations we have. I wonder why this person believes something that I find so unbelievable. I wonder why they get so upset about this specific topic. I wonder what convinces them that their beliefs are true. What kind of influences have they had in their life that have led them to this conclusion? So instead of name-calling or assuming someone is less intelligent, be curious. Figure out what's below the surface. And what's below the surface is this concept of worldview. And here's an undeniable premise. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone. They may have identified it, articulated it, or it's just below the surface and they don't know how to articulate it, but it is there. Christianity is based on a worldview. Atheism is based on a worldview. Liberal, conservative, based on worldview. Pro-choice, pro-life, based on a worldview. Instead of arguing over the application of worldview, we can dig deeper and be curious about the worldview itself. A worldview simply is how people view the world, or more specifically, a set of views about fundamental aspects of reality and things that can't necessarily be proven in a laboratory. It incorporates beliefs about things that you can never fully empirically validate, but big questions of life, like, what's the purpose of human existence? You can't figure that out in a science lab. Or how about what's the purpose of this universe or the planet we live on? Why is all this here? And this question, what's wrong with the world? Like, something doesn't seem right. What happened? And then the last question, what's the remedy? What's going to fix it? What's going to make life better for the most people possible? The way you answer these questions is very meaningful for the way you live your life, for the beliefs that you develop, and for the way you practice your beliefs in the world. But they come back to these questions of worldview, things that can't be empirically proven. So if someone is a religious person, someone chooses to be a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu, basically what you've done is you've chosen to adopt a prepackaged set of answers to questions like these that millions of people before you have found meaningful. And really, any religious system is providing a set of answers to worldview questions. And that, by that definition, everyone is religious. Even people who claim to be non-religious or irreligious, you have adopted some sort of worldview that provides you with answers to these questions. For example, Mark Clark shares a story in his book, The Problem of God. And he saw this Christian nurse. And she's in a room with some doctors who are discussing care for a patient who's on life support. And they're trying to decide on what to do. And one of the options was, well, Maybe there's nothing that we can do. Maybe it's time to take this patient off life support and let kind of the natural consequences of that play out. And so one of the doctors commented at that option. He said, well, at least we know that if we do that, he won't be suffering anymore, which is a common thing to say. And the nurse thought about this later and realized, how do we know? The doctor said, at least we know that he won't be suffering anymore. And she wondered, how does that doctor know he won't be suffering anymore? How does he know that this patient will be suffering more after they take him off life support? Because the doctor has made assumptions, views about reality, about what the afterlife is like. And that's based on a worldview, something that can't be tested. Religions will give different things that will happen in the afterlife. Materialists will think different things about the afterlife, but he can't know. So these are worldview questions. Everybody has a worldview, a set of presuppositions, assumptions about reality that they aren't able to test. I love how C.S. Lewis talks about the idea of the Christian worldview, because Lewis, as you probably know, had been an atheist, a philosopher and an author, and eventually realized that his atheism didn't quite make sense of the world as he knew it, and eventually became a Christian through thinking through worldview issues. And this is what he says in his classic Clarity. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So what he's saying basically is, even if I never did see the sun, I could assume that something like the sun existed because of the result of its illumination of the world around me. And so he's saying Christianity is kind of like the sun, where it shines a light on reality in a way that just makes the most sense. In the way my atheism couldn't shine light on the reality of meaning and purpose and love and beauty and all these things that I know were true but couldn't be explained by my previous views, Christianity shines a light to make the world make sense. Everyone has a worldview. And one of the things we can do is just be curious. Oh, this person believes different than me. Let's ask some questions. Let's try to understand this person before I start a fight with them. Let's get back to John 20 as we wrap this up. Part of the Christian worldview is a belief that miracles are possible. While the universe does generally have predictable laws, we have a designer of our universe who created laws of physics and laws that govern the universe, he still has the authority as the creator to break in and do some wild things once in a while. And one of the things that he has done is he rose Jesus from the dead, which broke a law, right? You know that everything dies. It's kind of a big law of the universe. But one of the things Jesus did was he came to break that rule. He came to break that law. He came to break the hold that death has over us. By the power of God, God rose Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, when we put our faith in Jesus, we'll rise also, because Jesus has broken the power of death. And here's the thing. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then a whole bunch of other beliefs come with that. Like, if here's this guy who showed up and created this massive following and said the things he said and made the claims he made and all the while was predicting that he was going to die and rise from the dead, and then he pulled it off, then you need to examine all the other stuff he said and say, well, if here's a guy who predicted he'd rise from the dead and he actually did, then maybe everything else he said is true. So Tim Keller puts it this way: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Interesting how that works. Why would I trust Jesus? Because he rose from the dead. Why should I love my enemies? Because Jesus told me to, and he rose from the dead. Why should I be generous with what I have? Because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive, and he rose from the dead. Why should I believe God loves me? Because Jesus said his primary purpose for coming was to reveal God's love through his sacrifice on the cross, and he rose from the dead. God must love me. The resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which the door of Christian faith swings. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Will you believe the evidence that the eyewitnesses are giving to you across space and time? Or will we be stubborn like Thomas, demanding more and missing out on the blessings of belief? And more than that, one of the things John is doing, kind of underlying the narrative, is that he's inviting us to join in with the eyewitnesses of history. Maybe you and I didn't get the same opportunity that the disciples had to experience the physical presence of the resurrected Jesus yet, but you and I have a testimony to share. We can join in the long line of witnesses in the court that are testifying to the reality of the resurrected Jesus at work in the world today. Because if you're in this room, I would assume it's because Jesus has done something to you, something for you, or there's something attractive about Jesus that you're being drawn to learn more about. If Jesus has done something in your life, you are an eyewitness to the miraculous, powerful work of the resurrected Savior in the world today. You have a story to share. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, talks about how religious movements spread. The primary way religious movements spread is by widening social circles of those who have religious belief. And as we develop friendships and relationships, we tell our story and share our faith with people who learn to trust us. And because of that trust connection, like Thomas should have had with the disciples, people start to believe what we believe. And it spreads. That's what Jesus told us to do. We're going to be his witnesses through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, which includes Abbotsford. You have a testimony to share, and we are invited to join in, so that others can believe and have life in the power of the name of Jesus. So will you join in? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, I appreciate that passage that Pastor Peter shared earlier of the father who really wanted to believe but struggled. He's such a relatable character. This father, this pastor, feels that way so often. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Lord, I think this room is full of people who believe but struggle with unbelief. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us to believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus resurrected. Help us to believe the testimony of our friends and colleagues and other church members and other believers in our life who say, yes, God is good. This is how he healed me. This is how he worked in my life. This is how he provided. This is how he saved me. Help us to believe, Lord God, all that you have given, all that you have done, all that you are, so that we can have true and everlasting life. And give us the courage not to avoid awkward conversations and not to create awkwardness, but to be curious and to share our story of what you have done, to join in the long list of witnesses to the miraculous and mighty power of the resurrected Lord still at work in the world today. We love you, God. We thank you, God. We put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a final song together. It's one of my favorite songs of 2024. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. It's a song about faith. It's a song about who we put our faith in. When you want to stand on something, you want something that's going to be secure and isn't going to tumble. Jesus is that secure place to put your faith, to stand your life and build your life upon. So let's just sing this as a declaration as we close the service today. Would you stand with us?
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.